Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're here. Lord, we thank you that you live in this place. We thank you that you live in our hearts, Father. And I just pray the anointing of the Holy Spirit, your beautiful Holy Spirit, over Pastor Todd today, that the words that he speaks today, even though he's done tons and tons of preparation, Lord, they won't just be his own, but they will be your words. And Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive whatever it is that you have for us so that we can live our lives in more in the image of Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you for Pastor Todd. We just say we love him, and we just pray a great blessing on him as he preaches the word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nancy. Hey, well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Gathering Place. If you're on the Zoom or the podcast, thank you for tuning in. We're continuing our series on Ephesians. Before we got into the series, we sat down, we talked about, like, what are some things that we need to revisit? And just given just the general feel in our culture today, we thought it would be a good idea to kind of talk about some of the dynamics of spiritual warfare, because we know that the things we see here and now have a root in things that we don't see, whether that's, if you want to call it the deep state, or if you want to call it the WEF, or if you want to get into the supernatural realm, like, things are going on behind the scenes that are affecting what we see today. I mean, it's just like the iceberg. There's more under the water that you can't see than what you do see. And so we thought, well, let's look at the concept of spiritual warfare. What's going on in the spiritual arena? And instead of doing a topical series on that, we decided to pick two books that kind of talk about some of this going on in the books itself. So Ephesians is one of those, and 2 Corinthians is one. So we'll be doing 2 Corinthians after this. So that's why we're doing Ephesians. I'm in chapter 3, and we're going to talk a little bit about some of these dynamics as we go through this. Oh, we're having some issues here. It's all right. So, you know, last week Pastor Byron taught on chapter 2, and this week we're moving into chapter 3, and this is where Paul starts shifting his attention towards God's great reveal. He keeps talking about this mystery. When we read the letters from Paul, he keeps talking about this mystery. And one of the things that gets me is that pastors today, some pastors, trying to keep people's interest, still talk about some part of the mystery that we don't know, and they've got this great reveal about it. And, like, King Solomon, right? Nothing new under the sun. The mystery's been revealed in the scriptures. There's really nothing more in terms of, like, the mystery being revealed after that, because the biggest crux of this mystery is what we call the gospel. For us, it feels like old hat because we've lived in it, and we've lived in these cultures for 2,000 years after the big revelation. But for most of the history of mankind, this is something that escaped people's comprehension. I mean, like, across the board. Like, even the Jews who had divine revelation from God just didn't get it. And so Paul, you know, he didn't get it either, right? And when you look at Paul's stuff in the book of Acts, like, he was, like, imprisoning Christians. He was going from city to city with chains and bringing them to prison and sending them to trial. And the only reason he even converted is because he got knocked off of his horse by, like, the shining light and was blinded for 3 days, right? Like he had a whole thing that just derailed his entire mission. He thought he was doing God a favor until God shows up and says, why are you persecuting me? And he just had to go back to basics and figure this out. And what does he do? He says he stays in Arabia for 3 years. Like, he wants to make sure he knows what he knows, that this isn't just some hallucination. So he, like, studies it out for 3 years before he even starts doing any kind of ministry. And then he goes to the apostles in Jerusalem, and they have this whole meeting where they're like, yeah, no, this lines up, that revelation looks real, like, you're good, go do it. So, like, he didn't just go off on his own and do this. Like, he prepared for it. Because, like, once it clicked in his mind, this mystery has been revealed, like, it blew the lid off of everything for him, and he was excited about it. So that's why we're getting into this. We're going to talk about this mystery and kind of what it means on our experiential level. You know, we all when we name Jesus, we experience a salvation, a forgiveness of sins. There's also this dynamic that's happening in the spiritual arena that we don't tend to give a lot of thought to or a lot of credence to. And so we're going to talk about that as well. So I'm going to start out with reading the scripture. So we're just going to read through all of chapter 3. And he starts with this. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on our behalf, on the behalf of you Gentiles, which are the non-Jewish people, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the reveal right there, that non-Jews get to have peace with God. Non-Jews get to be called children of God. Non-Jews get to be part of God's covenant, where for thousands of years before that, it was only the Jewish people. Only the Jewish people had this covenant. And Paul's like, here's the mystery, here's the reveal, the big ta-da. Everybody gets to come in. Now we're not universalists. Like, there's specific parameters to be in this covenant. Covenants are contracts, right? Both parties have a part to play in it. If you don't live up to that, then you're not in the covenant. That's basically how a contract works. But that's the big reveal. Everybody, every human has access to this covenant with God. So he goes on to say, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So now we're getting into the spiritual realm. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So those are the verses. So we're going to break those down a little bit. So the first point I have here, and I just have a really brief PowerPoint here just to kind of keep us on the same like level, right? So our first point is the mystery is revealed. What is that mystery? All humanity belongs to God. I think I might have Yahweh in there. Yeah. There's the famous four letters, right? Yahweh. It's not Jehovah. That was actually a mistranslation in the Middle Ages. So Jehovah is not the name of God. Okay, I'm going to geek out a little bit on that. How do we come up with the name Jehovah? This is what they did. Hebrew doesn't have any vowels in it. It's a consonant alphabet. So you just have consonants. And so whenever they would write, they would just be consonants. And then the name of God was the four letters Yod, He, Vav, He. That's all it was. Yod, He, Vav, He. We think most likely now it was pronounced something like Yahweh. But what happened is in the Middle Ages, Jewish communities were having trouble with the pronunciations, and so they started putting these little vowel pointings in the bottom to kind of tell you how to put the vowel pointings in there. And so then they would know that like a bar mitzvah was pronounced bar mitzvah because they had the vowel pointings underneath it. So what happens is they so revere the name of God, they don't want to say it in vain. So what they did was they took the vowel pointings for the word Adonai and put those on the consonants of Yahweh. So you had like Yah or J, and then A from Adonai. So you just interleave it, right? So that's like if I took the vowels from Shannon's name and put them with the consonants of my name. It would be a completely different name, and it wouldn't make any sense. Well, that's what Jehovah is. And so when the Gentile Christian scholars got a hold of it, they just translated it word for word, letter for letter, and they came up with Jehovah. So Jehovah's Witnesses have got it all wrong. From the foundation, it's all wrong. That's just, they got it wrong. So, but it's Yahweh, it's not Jehovah. And so Yahweh, and it basically simply means I am. That's the name of God, is I am. Whenever you read Moses, not Moses, is it Moses? Who should I tell Pharaoh that sent me? He goes, I am that I am, right? I am sent you. Well, that's Yahweh. Becomes a big issue when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he goes, before the foundations of the world, what's he say? I am. Why do they want to kill him for saying I am? Because he's using the phrase. Now, we have it in Greek, so it's Ami. But he's speaking in Aramaic, which is a derivative of Hebrew. So he's saying something along the lines of Yahweh, I am. And they wanted to kill him because they knew what he was saying and it was sacrilegious to them. And so there's this whole thing. But now that covenant has been expanded, not just between Jews and Yahweh, it's been expanded to all of humanity. Which is going to lead us into this. I introduced this concept about a year ago about the sons of God being like a reigning class of supernatural beings. We call them divine beings that don't quite fit in the category of angels that we think now with like trumpets and wings and things like that. Because angel just means messenger in Greek. That's all they are, is messengers. And we have this idea of just different angels that do things. But they're actually divine beings, and they're called sons of God in the Old Testament. The reason I'm pulling from the ESV version is because it's the first translation that actually integrates some of the stuff that came to light from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they integrated that into the translation. So the Dead Sea Scrolls gave us a big understanding of like how the first century worldview of the Jews back in the day existed. So they believed there were these other divine beings that we nowadays would call gods with a little g. And how do we tie that into Scripture? Where does that make sense? It's mostly tied into Deuteronomy 32. So I'm going to read three verses from Deuteronomy 32. And it says this, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you your elders, and they will tell you when the Most High... Now, this is referring back to the Tower of Babel. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. So they get these divine beings, and he divides out mankind to be governed under these divine beings. So you have different divine beings over these different nations. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. So God, at this point, you know, when he scatters the people, gives them the different languages, he puts them under the governance of these lesser divine beings known as sons of God. And he takes for himself Jacob as his inheritance, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what does he do? This divides out. I mean, that's why right after the Tower of Babel, boom, who pops up? Abraham. Because this story continues on God's inheritance. He starts pulling Abraham out of Mesopotamia to start establishing a people group for him to govern. And that's the unique covenant that God establishes with the Jews. So that's the backstory. And this is what Paul is coming into contact with, right? So when he's talking about the Roman gods and the Greek gods and any of the other deities that they come across in those worlds, like, there's kind of a belief that there are some divine beings that have led to the rise of some of that. And this big mystery now is that God's inheritance isn't just Jacob. God's inheritance is all of humanity. And so when Jesus does his work on the cross, it's everything that we know as the gospel, that he sacrifices his life, right? He sheds his blood to seal us in a covenant for all eternity, that we can have peace with the Heavenly Father, that we can be in the family of God. What we tend not to think too much about is how all of that also is a power play to wrest all of humanity away from these derelict divine beings and put them back under God's grace. Because until that point, we were basically owned by these other divine beings. We are enslaved to these other divine beings. They might have had the names that we believe they had back in the olden days, like Moloch and Baal. I don't know. I don't know what their names are in the heavenlies. But they twisted the belief system for people, and instead of deflecting the worship back to Yahweh, they started receiving the worship. And that's where they began to rebel, is to start receiving the worship of the people instead of moving it to God. That's why you see some angels show up and the people go to bow down to worship them. I don't know if you guys remember these in passages, and the angels say, "Get up, get up, get up. I'm just a servant like you." They know what happened to the other ones. They don't want that judgment to come down on them. They're like, no. Him. Right? So that's what's going on. This is the backstory that Paul is coming to say this mystery has been revealed, that God's been kind of like cryptically planting this all throughout the centuries, throughout little bits of scripture, and that's why it's never really spelled out, because even in the book of Hebrews, it says that even the angels, right, even the divine beings long to look into this gospel thing. They're curious about this because he's hidden it. A little bit in Genesis 3:15, a little bit in Isaiah 9, a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit in Zechariah. And then it isn't until Jesus comes and starts tying all of that together that it starts to make sense. And that's why, in terms of like technical training and how to pull out the meaning of Scripture, like if you go to a seminary, they've got these strict rules on how you pull out the meanings of Scripture, how you interpret this stuff. And if you look at the Bible writers, they don't do any of that. It just seems like they're just plick, pluck, and just throwing things together. As one guy described the book of Revelation, John just takes a lot of the Old Testament stuff and just throws it into a blender and it spits out. And that's what we end up with. And it's kind of hard to put a one-to-one to a lot of it. But it's because God had like seasoned it, peppered it throughout the scriptures, not just to keep humanity confused, to keep the angelic beings from really knowing what the full play is until Jesus comes. So it's a whole strategy. It's like he's playing four-dimensional chess kind of a thing. So all of that happens at Babel, divides up, the gospel comes, Jesus comes, right? Brings out this new covenant where all humanity can be a part of it. And then what is the big sign? So Babel was the big dividing point, right? So what ends up being the big sign? Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit pours out, and he starts speaking in the different tongues, our human languages. What that is a reversal of the curse of Babel, the reversal of the division from Babel. So God is in power, showing that he is now reversing that decree from Babel. That leads us into verse 6. In exactly 25 words, here's the purpose of the mystery, that those who are portioned out under the governance of these supernatural beings are being declared partakers in God's inheritance. Okay, so that's a whole epic going on, right? Like we're like, yeah, let's walk our faith every day, and here's like this big major thing that's going on in the background that we tend not to think too much about. So let's bring that down to us every day. Where are we at in this? When a person believes, we follow the scriptures, they believe and they're baptized, right? They're baptized in water. What's happening there? We tend to basically just say when we're baptized, it's just an outward symbol of like this inward change of our heart. But there is that. There's also another thing going on here, and that this baptism is us making a declaration of allegiance to Jesus. Because before we believe, before we are baptized, we are still under the authority of these divine beings. Now, whether which one it is, it doesn't matter. But we're under them. They kind of own us. And we have to walk away from that. We have to reject that dominion. We have to reject those chains, that bondage, and come to an allegiance in Jesus. And baptism is that crux point when that happens. That's us drawing a line in the sand, saying, I am with Jesus now, I am with you no more. If you look at some of the liturgical baptism formats, like the prayers and the recitations and things like that, you get some interesting words that we tend not to have too much in our baptisms today. you'll hear something like a typical baptism will say phrases like, do you renounce Satan and his pomp and his angels and his followers and his way? There's a verbal renunciation of allegiance to derelict angels and moving your allegiance to Jesus. Like, that's how they would baptize people in the ancient world from thousands of years ago, right? Do you renounce the gods that you serve? Do you renounce their power, their authority, their dominion over you? And you say, yes, I renounce them. You get baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have changed armies. You're now aligned with Jesus. You're now aligned with Yahweh. So that's what the baptism is. And so this mystery is that you can change alliances, where before that would never happen. You can't do that. Now you can. Now you can change alliances. You can say, thanks but no thanks. I'm going with Jesus. We have that ability now because of God's grace. And they, you know what? They don't like that. They don't like their power base being taken away from them. I mean, it's just like, look at the politics today. They're talking about redistricting Texas and redistricting California. Why? Because the political parties are trying to maintain their power base. They don't want to lose that power base. Well, neither do these divine angels. They don't want to lose their power base. They don't want to lose the people they have control over. So they're going to keep trying to get back at us. They're going to try to tempt us. They're going to try to get us back into that bondage. They're going to try to get us as Christians to not be on the front lines of the army, right? Try to convince us to go along to get along, because that's the nice, peaceful Jesus way to do it, right? So they'll portray in the culture Jesus almost as like this hippie in a bathrobe walking around that never really caused waves on anything. But, you know, as I've seen a few memes every now and then, when you know, back in the 90s, they had that whole "What would Jesus do?" Craze, you know, WWJD. And I remember seeing a couple that say, like, well, you know, when you think, what would Jesus do? You remember that flipping tables and driving people out with a whip was part of that. So where do we do this, you know? Okay, so how do we defend against that? Because, like, we're now in allegiance. They're going to come after us. We now have targets on our backs. Nobody ever said Christianity is going to be easy. You know, like, nobody ever said, like, oh, ever since I became a Christian, like, life's been flowing easily. It's been like easy street all the way down. No, no, no. Like, you can say life is a bed of roses, but the problem is roses have thorns. So you try to walk in that barefoot. Yeah. I had a couple of family members yesterday walk barefoot in my front yard. We got a pine tree out in the front yard. They're getting hit with all those like little needles. And they're like, oh, nope, that's not a barefoot front yard. Same thing. So how can we make sure that we're defended against the attacks of the enemy? Like, one, overarchingly, like, yeah, we are covered under the blood of Jesus. We do have the protection of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. There are things that we do in our lives that invite them to come back in. And that's where we have to be diligent and have to be careful. Our mindsets, what we think about, what we put before our eyes. So I put together this, I like to call it the five-finger death punch of defeating Satan or defeating sin. So it goes like this. Conviction. We have to be convicted of our wrongdoing, right? We do something wrong, we feel bad about it, right? We're convicted. Contrition. We have to be sad for the negative impact it's had on other people. Conviction, contrition. Confession. We have to bring it to light. Anything that is brought to the light is exposed and can be dealt with. Anything that we hide in shame will end up being a source of our addictions. It could be addictions to drugs, it could be addictions to alcohol, it could be addictions to pornography. If we hide it in shame, it's going to be an addiction to us. You bring it to light, there's a better chance of getting freedom from it. So conviction, contrition, confession, forgiveness. Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, my Father in heaven won't forgive you. Forgiveness has to flow freely. So forgiveness has to be a part of that. And repentance. And that's not just saying, I repent. Like, I think we've really minimized that. Repentance is a complete change in your mental patterns. A change in the way you think, rewiring those neurons in your head. That's what repentance is. You know, repentance from living for whatever the god of this world is we're serving, whatever desires we're bound to, changing our mental patterns from making that the top priority, satisfying that, to satisfying Jesus our top priority. Like, it's a whole different way of thinking. It's a whole different way. The Orthodox call that process deification, because you're moving towards God. You're moving towards being holy like God. So, conviction, contrition, confession, forgiveness, repentance. Five-finger death punch to attack the enemy. So that's our first point, that whenever we name Jesus, we get baptized, we are changing allegiances. And there's no real middle ground. Like at the end, when we stand before the Lord, the question is, did you align yourself with me in the new covenant, or did you not? That's it. Yes or no. And that's where we're going to stand before the Lord. So we have to make those decisions in our lives. And that leads us into point number two. Paul's, and I would call this his unexpected role in God's mission. Paul thought that the best thing he could do was to snuff out this movement. Back in the day, they called it the way. So Paul's like, I'm gonna snuff out the way. He even had letters of arrest and everything. Verses 8 and 9 says that Paul essentially is saying that God called him to blow the lid off of this mystery. Like once God called him, he's like, you're going to tell the Gentiles. Blow it off. It's not just for the Jews anymore. It's for everybody. And so Paul, the way he words it is that he was given this grace to preach among the Gentiles or the non-Jews as part of fulfilling his kingdom work. Remember, he thought he was doing God a favor when he was persecuting. So it wasn't due to a lack of zeal or a lack of devotion to God that he was doing this. Not that he was even antithetical to God or trying to work against him actively. He thought he was doing him a favor. So when God shows up and says, you're going about it the wrong way, buddy. Do it this way. Like he put that effort into the way God told him how to build it. So God gives him this grace. And you know, he was a Jew of Jews. I think he says born from the tribe of Benjamin. And he had a pedigree. He was trained under Gamaliel, which was one of the top rabbi scholars of the day. Actually, Gamaliel was one of the ones that basically let Peter and John go, because he's like, if they're working for God, we can't stop it. If they're not, then it's going to snuff out. And so they let him go after they beat him, because, you know, kick him while they're out. So Paul is trained up. Like, he knows his stuff. He's a Roman citizen as well, by birth. So he's got all of these advantages positionally to preach to the Roman Empire, which is basically the Mediterranean world. So he's got all of this backing. Now, like Peter, you know, he was a fisherman in Galilee. Like, he wouldn't really have much of an audience in Rome. Paul now spoke Greek, spoke Hebrew, spoke Latin. Like, he knew it all. He'd been all over. And so he goes and he does this. God calls him specifically for this. Now, it's likely that he didn't expect that he was going to be like this linchpin that today we're going to say that he crafted 2/3 of the New Testament, that he was like the founding person for most of the Gentile world, where all of the other 12 disciples mostly focused on the Jewish people, right? Like he wouldn't have guessed that he was like the one that's going to change the world. He's just being obedient to the Lord. Just so happens that fallout changed most of our societies across the globe for thousands of years. Now, Paul's goal, his personal goal, was to reach the world, reach the nations, reach the Gentiles that he knew of from his understanding. And that breadth encompasses roughly the 70 nations that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. So Genesis 10, there's 70 nations that are listed. And so Paul's goal is to make sure that the gospel gets preached into every one of those 70 nations. And the last one toward the end of his reign was Spain, what we call Spain. Tarsus, right? So his goal, even in his letter, he's like, it's my longing to get to Spain. It's like, it's the last piece of the puzzle before the gospel's reached the whole world. From what he understood, you know, nobody knew about North America back then. Nobody knew about South America. But he knew the known world, the 70 nations from Genesis 10. And his goal was to hit every one of those if he could. And so that was his goal. When he got to Spain, some believe he got to Spain. I don't know if he actually did. We don't really have a whole lot of historical documentation about that. But that was his goal. And that leads us into verses 10 through 13. that this was the plan all along, that to do this through Jesus, the ultimate goal is to declare to not just humans, but all of the divine beings, that God has taken his people back. Like, he's declaring, all the people are my people. I'm taking them back under my wing. Paul uses the terms rulers and authorities. So those were different divine categories. You know, like the prince of the power of Persia, right? In Daniel, there's a divine being that's overseeing Persia. Michael was the one that kind of oversaw Israel. So you've got these rulers and authorities that Paul says in heavenly places. If you wanted to use the Greek terms, it would be the archoi and exousias. That would be the technical terms for them. Rulers and authorities. And the declaration is that humanity is now solely under the dominion of Yahweh, that they are losing their positions. I think it's Psalm 92 where God declares to these derelict sons of God that you will no longer have your authority because you've denied, like you've betrayed the trust I gave you over these people. You will be destroyed like humanity. Like you'll die like men, is basically what he's saying to these eternal beings. And then, I don't know, it seems like this. So God's already made this declaration. This gospel's gone out. And here's the thing. These divine beings have subjected humanity. So we're just these menial slaves that don't really have a whole lot of meaning to them. Like they're getting kind of big on their egos and stuff. And so almost to add insult to injury to these derelict beings, God chooses to bring this mystery and this transfer over through the church. The church that's made up of these people that they despise and that they do not like and that they have dominion over. These very same pesky little humans that are gullible and easy to deceive are now being the tool in which God is using to get them to walk away from their power structures. And so God's like really doing this thing. Like these are my people, and you don't get a say in it. And it just so happens that this same Jesus gives humanity the boldness and the access to our Heavenly Father. So it's not just that he's like, they're mine, but they have to kind of find their own way. He's like, they're mine, and they can come to my throne at any time. Like they don't have to go through all this pomp and circumstance like your rituals. They don't have to go into some ecstatic frenzy with the carbon monoxide from volcanoes like the oracles of Greece had to do, or go through these human ritual sacrifices like the Mayans. They can, under Jesus' blood, they can go straight into my throne and they can be in my presence. And so Jesus is really paving this way out. And Paul is bringing this gospel to all of the 70 nations that he knows about. So for us, the question is, are we willing to stand beside Jesus in the presence of Yahweh against the nations that are ruled by the derelict divine beings? Are we going to stand with Jesus, or are we going to follow the way, go along to get along? Because we have access to God. The question is, dare we use it? Dare we take advantage of that? Dare we walk in the grace of God away from the powers of the world, the powers that be, that are trying their best to grapple onto us and hold onto us as their power base? Dare we go against the grain of the God of this world and his followers? Because Jesus says, if you declare me before men, I will declare you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. So where do we set with our allegiance? Are we going to stand against the temptations? Are we going to stand against the allurings? Going back into the bondage, I realized a long time ago, mostly by watching like older people working in the fast food industry that's been there for 30 years that are always cranky and grumpy, because I worked in fast food and I worked with some of them, and I began to realize that, like, for them, a familiar misery was more comfortable than an unfamiliar pleasure. So they would rather stay in a misery that they're familiar with than to walk out of that into an unknown that may have something better. And so the question is, do we do that? Are we content? Are we comfortable in the familiarity of being bound to a God of this world? Or are we willing to walk away from that, even though we don't know what this God thing is going to be about, that it might be something a little bit better? Are we willing to risk that comfort to get into something different? And that's a question that we have to face ourselves with. Are we willing to give up the possibility of glory and praise, accolades from the world, accolades from our bosses, and give up our core basic of who we are for a little bit of human approval or the prestige that might go with it? Like, are we willing to walk away from that, not knowing, like, it could just be like, we'll never be heard of again, and we'll never get a compliment again, and are we okay with that? To think at the end, when we stand before the Lord, He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of your Lord. So we have those questions that we have to ask. And then Paul prays for the Ephesian church. And I'll read that prayer again. It's verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's Paul's prayer for Ephesus. That's also a prayer for us, that we can be a part of this. The essence of the prayer is that God the Father, Yahweh, would give us strength and power in our inner beings, right? In our soul, in our place of emotion, our place of thought, our place of sense. That He would give us strength. How? Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that comes in us, right? Being strengthened by that Spirit, we are now going to be indwelt, right? Christ is going to dwell within us, indwelt by Christ. And to be rooted in love. Jesus says, they'll know you're my disciples, not by the doctrines that you hold, not by the way that you conduct yourself in society. They will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. So are we rooted in love? And if we are, all of this, right, strengthened, empowered by the Spirit, and dwelt by Christ, rooted in love, maybe, just maybe, that will give us the ability to comprehend the fullness of God. Like we can't even get close to comprehending that without this being in place. Maybe we can get a glimmer of that fullness of God by having His love inside of us, by having His Spirit inside of us. But He says that love of Christ defies human knowledge. Like, there's no way our human comprehension can grasp, like, how massive this is in God's love, or how massive God's love is. So, for us, we trust God implicitly. Like, He's pulled us away from being bound by these derelict divine beings. He's pulled us out of that. He's put us into a place where we can have eternal life, peace, and love in God's presence, that we can have this fullness from God. Like, He has done all of this. So we can trust Him implicitly that He has good things for us. Even though we might die in the process of serving the Lord, He has good for us. It might not be a hefty paycheck, and it might not be the accolades of a high-ranking official, but it will be the favor of God on our lives. So He knows and He sees beyond our situations and our wishes. Sometimes we might pray prayers. We're invited to go before God and pray for anything. He might say no, and that's okay, and we have to be okay with that. He sees and knows beyond our situations and our wishes. There might be something like, oh Lord, I really need this right now. If it's your will, like, let me have it right now. And He might just be like, it's not your time, son. It's not your time, daughter. Not yet. Or that's not the best thing for you. And He's got the power to work things out in ways that we can't understand. Right? When I was, I keep coming back because I'm still pretty new at my new job. My old job, like, it was tanking. Like, the environment was going downhill. Like, everything was basically saying, this is not a good place to work anymore, right? And I was just like, Lord, I can't get out. I mean, I think I went through, I don't know, 12 or 13 interviews in a month trying to find a place. And every one of them was a no. No. I even got, you know, like second interviews. I even went to a place and they had me do this test, and then they bought me lunch, and we just did a casual interview over lunch, and they said no. And like, I basically did a part-time job doing job interview preps for a month. Like, I was exhausted. And I kept, from back in May, like, I knew things were going downhill last May. And I just started, I was like, Lord, this is rough. What do you have to say? I was doing listening prayers every morning, just writing out paragraphs of what the Lord was saying. And then, like, he would have things in there. I'm like, okay, well, we're going to start praying into this. And this job, like, hit just about every one of those paragraphs of stuff. Like, commute won't be an issue. My commute got cut in half. They'll recognize what you bring to the table and pay you well for it. I got a 24% bump in pay, and I might get another one here next year. So I mean, like, so the Lord's like, there'll be a place of favor. You'll have a boss that prays for you. That's not really been explicit just yet, but I did have to call off a sick day because Xander was sick, and my boss texted me and said, "Praying for you, little guy." It's like those little bitty things, like just random. You would think, like, well, is that just like my thoughts that I'm writing down? Because sometimes you don't know. And then, like, these things are just coming to pass. Boom, ba-doom, ba-doom, ba-doom. And so he confirmed over and over and over again, like, this was it. Like, I thought the one place up in Wisconsin was like, oh, that's a great place. It's right there. You know, it's just 20 minutes away in Pleasant Prairie. Like, it's not a bad commute. And it was a no. Like, there's this other place, outfitting libraries. You know, like doing the IT for libraries up there. I was like, oh, that looks like a really tight-knit group, and they're all about the documentation, which I'm about. Nope. There was another, like, mechanical place that did, like, trailer haul stuff. They needed an IT person to help run the IT stuff. Nope. 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 And this was the last one. I told Shannon, I said, you know, like I've got this interview. If this one pans out, like, I have to stop. Like, I'm just emotionally exhausted from a month of just interviews. I can't do it anymore. I'll have to stop, regroup, give it a couple of months, get my energy back up, go at it again. And this is one that gave the offer. I was like, thank God, you know, thank God. He knows. I didn't know. I just knew that the familiar misery was not where I wanted to stay. And I was willing to go out to an unfamiliar, even though that might be a misery also, but I was willing to make a change. And I'm like seeking the Lord's guidance and all of this, but willing to go, and something happened. So we're freely invited to ask things from the Lord, even in specifics. What I've adopted as a practice in my life, and I would advise anybody to do this when they're praying for big changes like that, or for anything, is that you can pray specifics. Lord, I want a blue car, right, with less than 80,000 miles on it, right? Lord, I want this thing. And it's okay to pray that, right? It's okay to pray specifics. What I have adopted as a practice is to adopt Jesus' prayer in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because I want to leave room for the idea that God might just be a little bit smarter than me, and he might just know a little bit more about what's best for me than I do. So I say, if it's in your good will, right? If it's in your good will, maybe let this happen. If you got something else, I understand if you need to close the door. Like, just have that understanding before the prayer, so that if it doesn't happen, I'm not blaming God for not listening to my prayers and not being faithful for me, because I'm not getting what I want. I'm not getting my will, which is a pretty profound way of approaching the God of the universe. Like, my will be done, right? No, that's your will be done. I like C.S. Lewis's phrase on that. Like, he goes, like, basically at the very last day of judgment, when you're standing before the Lord, the words, "Thy will be done," will be uttered. And where you go after that depends on who said those words. Is it you saying those words to God, or is it God saying those words to you? Thy will be done, Todd. Thy will be done, God, right? I get to play that because, you know, my name Todd God. Da, da, da. So that's my recommendation. Always leave room for God's wisdom, because we don't always know His best. We don't always know the specifics that would work out for the greater good, right? We don't understand that. So we trust in God's wisdom and knowledge. So we're going to wrap it up in conclusion here. Part one, the mystery that was hidden from humans and divine beings has now been revealed through Jesus. God is calling all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, back to Himself and away from those rebellious sons of God. He's calling us all back in. Two, Paul was sent out to preach the gospel to the world, particularly, in his mind, the 70 nations in Genesis 10. So are we willing to stand with Jesus now that these battle lines have been drawn and that there is a war for dominion? Like, we're going to look at that major war in Revelation, and what it is the people that have aligned themselves with God and the people that align themselves with the God of this world and the other divine angels, what side are we going to be on? Where are we going to stand when that happens? And then part C, the last one. Do we invite God to strengthen our inner beings by His indwelling Holy Spirit so that our understanding can be deepened about God's love and by extension be rooted to root ourselves in love? Are we willing to let the Holy Spirit strengthen us and challenge us enough to comprehend God's love and try to embody that with our efforts, with our thoughts, with our words, with the way we interact with people, for us to be entrenched, like rooted, deep rooted, you know, like olive trees, rooted in God's love, so that when we pull the sustenance out of the ground, what is that sustenance? God's love that's coming up and coming out of us. Those are the questions. The mystery's been revealed. We have access to the Father. Paul preached the gospel. The battle lines are drawn. Whose side are we going to be on? And if we're going to be on Jesus' side, how deep are we going to let our roots go into God's love so that we can be fully transformed from that? So with that, I'll wrap us up in prayer. If anybody needs prayer after that, you can come grab us. We'll be more than glad to. And then otherwise, final dismisses. So dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for all that You've done to make it possible for us to be forgiven, for us to be adopted into the family of God, that we can be sons and daughters of the living God, that we can be in this covenant that lasts for eternity, and that we can be set free from the bondage of derelict divine beings who have abused us for centuries. And so Jesus, continue to show us the way to freedom, to show us the way of love, show us Your ways. Speak to our minds and our hearts. Lead us and guide us, that we have a confidence in You, that we know that You have good for us. And we thank You for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.